Shall we turn in our Bibles today to Isaiah and chapter 46? Isaiah and chapter 46. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and even to grey hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag, they weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves, yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder, they carry it and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move, though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. Let's pray together. O God of heaven, O God who reigns, O God who is incomparable in excellence and glory, who has no rival and who brooks no rival, to you who alone is God, we come. We come and bow because you are God, and we want to worship you. We want, O Lord, to understand more of your glory. We want to be before you, prostrating ourselves not before a dead, dumb idol, but before the living and true God. And in our souls now, O Lord, we would bow to you who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we come and ask that you would favour us with all that we need. Will you guide your people during these days, O Lord, that we might not turn out of the right way? In a season of such misery and confusion, in a season of such a difficulty and tension, we ask our God that you would settle our souls on the things that are true, that you would grant that we might be anchored in you, that we would know where Christ is, and that our eyes and our hearts would be toward him, that we would not be swayed by the way of this world, that we would not be carried along on the current of the age, but that we might, O Lord, in all things think and feel and act like Christians, that we might learn to imitate Christ, that we might follow in his footsteps, that in all things the truly Holy One might be our model and our pattern. We know, our God, that we cannot follow him without his life in us, that we cannot bear fruit unless we are abiding in him. And so our plea for ourselves, gracious God, is that we might live in ever closer communion with you, that our souls would be stirred that our hearts would be drawn out, that our appetites might not only be stirred but satisfied as we seek your power and your glory. We thank you, O Lord, that you are not tied to a particular place, that you do not meet us any longer because we're in a particular building or because we've got a particular circumstances. You are pleased, O Lord, to dwell amongst your people and make your presence known when we gather, and you are well able to bless us when we are scattered. And yet, O God, we long for the gathering of the saints once more. We do pray that you'd give the government in this nation more sense and more understanding in spiritual things, that they themselves might be saved from their transgressions, that there'd be more believers among those who have responsibility locally and nationally. We ask, our God, that you'd give to your true churches favour with the government, that before long they would not be restricting or preventing our meeting. And we pray for the churches that are wrestling with this, and ask our God that we might have wisdom to learn what it is to obey you, but also to honour those that you have put over us. Help us, O Lord, to discern what is the right line to walk, the right path to tread. And grant, our Father, that we might be able to use all the proper means in their proper way, that we might be able to live in righteousness before you and before men. We continue to pray for the health of the church, O God, asking that you'd build us up in our faith. We pray that those who up to this point have not known you as God and the true God might bow the knee to you, that the Bibles and the Gospels and the booklets and the tracts that have been distributed, that the conversations that we've had, that the broadcasts that have been made, the recordings that have been done, whether it is today or on some other occasion, that these things, O Lord, would be a true scattering of the seed, and that you would grant that that seed might grow up of itself, and that we might begin to see in these days a great harvest. We pray, O Lord, for the peace of the church. We ask that you would secure our well-being, our unity, our affection one for another. We know, our God, that it is too easy at this time for us to drift apart, not just from you, but from one another, that this extended period of distance is not good for our souls, it's not good for our fellowship. And so we plead with you, O Lord, that you would keep us committed to you and to one another, and that where there are churches that are struggling with the impact of these things, where there's this sifting taking place, that you, O God, would be pleased to use even these things to prune and to purify and to strengthen your true church. We pray then, our God, that we might see that strength and that growth for which our souls long, that we may glorify you. Help us, O Lord, in all things to walk in accordance with your will, that by our very demeanour, by our words and our deeds, by our testimony amongst friends and neighbours and colleagues, they may see a distinct hope, a real serenity, a true confidence in you as the God who saves. Our Father, teach us this even today, that our foundation may be firm and strong, and that we would drive down deep into the truth that you have made known, that we would rest upon you, that we would build upon that rock which is Christ, that we might be firm and sure in our convictions and in our expectations. We ask all this, O Lord, pleading then that sin might be far from us, righteousness might be manifest among us, and that you, O Lord, would truly lead and guide us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Isaiah 46, we read from verse 8, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. And yet, you might still be saying, what in the world is going on? What is happening on this globe that God has made? What is happening in the nation to which we belong? You only need to turn on the news for a moment, to watch a few reports, to flick through a few pages, to scroll through a few feeds, and you see widespread confusion and rebellion. Problem heaping upon problem. The extremists of both the right and the left wings at one another's throats. And in the middle, it seems, no one has the sense or the will to begin to know what to do. There is cruelty. There is injustice. There is vengefulness. There is aggression. And there is division. And within the Church of Jesus Christ, there is also too often confusion and compromise. Disease, disorder, and dissolution may seem to be all about us. Everything that we were accustomed to as normal has been taken away, and no one even seems to know what the new normal is going to look like. And in fact, you may be terrified at this point of what the new normal might be. When you see the antagonism, you see the disruption that is taking place in our society and in the world at large. What in the world is going on? What is going to come of this? What will be the outcome of all these things? How, if we are Christians, ought you and me to think and to respond? How ought I to process these things? Do I insist upon my own standards? Do I demand that my understanding of what is good and what is right and what is just and what is fair should be the way that all things are? We're living in a day much like that of the judges, where it seems that every man is doing, or at least saying, what is right in his own eyes. And a few minutes listening, a few minutes watching, will expose you to the widest possible range of opinion and demand. Fundamentally, a Christian needs to trust the Lord God under such circumstances. Now, I'm not saying that as a sort of a casual, don't worry, God's got it all covered, everything's going to work out okay, don't think, don't act, don't do anything, just wait and see sort of response. But the people of Isaiah's day were living in days of dissolution and disorder, even of despair. And Isaiah demands here in this chapter, speaking on behalf of God, that they take a theological view of history, what has happened, of their present circumstances, and of what yet will happen. What he insists upon in this chapter is the continuity of divine purpose through all circumstances and situations, and specifically God's redemptive plan, God's intention to save and to secure a people for himself, despite everything else that is taking place and through and because of everything else that is taking place. At the end of the chapter, he says, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. What I want to show you from earlier in the chapter, as we work toward that divine intention, is the truth that is remembered, the majesty that is restated, and the government that is reinforced by what Isaiah has to say on behalf of the Lord God. There are certain things at a time like this that the people of God need to grasp. There are certain realities that we need to take into account. There's a certain view of God that we need to hold to. And there's a certain awareness of God's government that we need to rest upon. And so Isaiah calls us to remember truth. The truth to be remembered is stated, for example, in verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Isaiah is speaking to people who, because they have forgotten this, are walking contrary to the will of God. And then verse 9, remember the former things of old. He's telling these men and women to take to heart certain truths. And to take them to heart means not just to be aware of them, but so to take them in that they make a difference to the way that we think and feel and live. Truth that doesn't have an impact on us is not truth that we have grasped. What we know changes the way that we do. And if we say, I know, but there's no corresponding change in us and from us, then we don't really know. And so Isaiah says, you need to know this. You need to bring this to mind. You need to get this into your system. This needs to be the firm foundation of your existence. You need then to repent of your forgetting. You need to repent of your ignoring. If this stuff has drifted from you, if the truths that Isaiah is calling attention to aren't part of your system, if you like, if they're not woven into your humanity, if they don't control your perspectives, then you need to repent of this because you have transgressed. And you need to remember, you need to recall, you need to remember. But what? What's the truth to be remembered? Burdensome idols and the God who bears up. Burdensome idols and the God who bears up, the God who carries. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, Isaiah speaks of Bel bowing down and Nebo stooping. Now, the very fact that most of us probably have no idea who Bel and Nebo are is already an eloquent testimony to the truth of these things. In fact, if you're not part of, say, I would imagine, a regular, well-instructed church congregation, and perhaps even then you might say, Bel and Nebo? You might say, who's called Belshazzar? Isn't that a name somewhere? And Nebuchadnezzar? You might begin to join some of the dots up. But the fact is that these were the great gods of Babylon. Bel, the city god, and Nebo, believe it or not, this would have been a position of honor, something like the secretary to the gods. The son of Bel, I believe, in Babylonian mythology. And yet, we have no idea who they are. They're bowing down already. Nebo is stooping. And then in verse 2, they stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. And then in verse 5, the Lord God is asking, will you compare me to the Bels and the Nebos of this world? Men lavish gold out of the bag. They weigh silver on the scales. They hire someone and he makes it a god. Isaiah does this a lot. Jeremiah does it a bit too. He says, look, you know, you're making your own gods. And then what? You bow down before it. And then you have to pick it up. You bear it on your shoulder. You carry it. You put it in its place. It stands. Elsewhere he makes fun of the fact you've got to chain it down to make sure it doesn't fall over or get stolen. They bear it on the shoulder, they put it in its place, from its place it shall not move, though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. These man-made gods weigh down the men who made them. They put them on beasts of burden, and the beasts of burden grow weary with carrying them. If men were to put them on their shoulders, they find a place and they set it down. But they have no saving power. You cry out to it, but it cannot hear. Ears it has, it cannot hear. Eyes, but it cannot see. Hands, but it cannot act. The idols are dumb and empty and worthless and foolish. It cannot save anyone out of his trouble. And Isaiah's point is that these crumbling images of crumbling creatures are carried by the crumbling creatures who've made them. They can't even help themselves. They can't stop themselves going into captivity. How will they help anyone else? When God is made in the image of man, it leads to destruction. When you make a God in your own image, it leads to destruction. When you arrange the world to suit yourself, it leads to your own destruction. And so much of our current public discourse is simply idolatrous. We are establishing false gods and saying, in this is liberty. In this is salvation. In this is transformation. By contrast to these gods who need to be carried, there is a God who carries us. That's the shift here. Verses 3 and 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. Now listen. Who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he, and even to grey hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. It's striking. The false gods need to be carried, having been made. The true God, the unmade God, makes a people for himself, and he carries them. He is the one who has upheld his people. He's the one who still does uphold his people. He is the one who always will carry them to the very end. He is both creator and savior. And when Isaiah says, remember the former things of old, he's picking up this sense and he's calling Israel to think back on its history. Where did the nation come from? God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He called him when he was still called Abram. He made him an Abraham. God brought Moses, and God used Moses to bring Israel out of captivity. God brought them and made them a people. God brought them into the land through Joshua. He established the nation in its place. Where did Israel come from? Why does Israel still exist? Even though this image is full of the misery of exile and suffering, why is there still a people to whom God can speak? Why can he say, O house of Jacob, why is there a remnant of the house of Israel? Because God has been carrying them. God has never left them or forsaken them. The idols cannot help themselves. God needs no help. The idols cannot help anyone. But God is the helper of his people. When you make gods in your image, it is destruction. But when God forms men into his own image, calling them into knowledge and holiness, that is salvation. And Isaiah says, you need to remember this. You need to call this to mind. You need to start thinking in this way. You need to stop looking to and trusting in the idols of this world. You need to stop building your empires in your own minds. You need to stop doing what the world does and going as the world goes and thinking as the world thinks. And you need to remember what God is, who God is, and what God has done. The idols have always proved worthless. No empire has ever stood because of its false gods. The empire that stands is not of this world. Every empire crumbles. whether they have their bells and their Nebos or anyone or anything else. It is the kingdom of God. Remember the vision that Daniel had of that stone cut out without hands, that grew until it filled the whole earth, and every empire of the world crumbled around it. The idols have proved worthless. And Isaiah says you need to remember that, because you cannot trust in them today. It is God who has proved worthy of the trust of his people over and over and over again. And what are the idols to which we are tempted to turn? What are the idols that are being held up before us in political discourse, in civil disobedience, in the anger and antagonism from the left and from the right on the political spectrum, and sometimes from the centre as well? So much that is vile, so much that is sinful, actions and reactions both tainted by wickedness and emptiness. You say, what in the world is going on? What is happening to us? What is happening around us? And what will come to pass? That's the point at which we need majesty restated. Isaiah calls us to this truth to be remembered, but then there is majesty restated from the mouth of God. Verse 9, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I am El, I am Elohim, says the Lord God. I am God. Two slightly different ways of saying something about the same person, even though our translation looks identical. I am the true God. I am no weak made creature. To me belong power and glory transcendent. I am God, and there is no other. I stand alone. And then I am Elohim. I am God, and there is none like me. He's speaking now of the fullness of divine attributes, the fact that this is the God to whom belongs the kind of majesty that calls forth reverence. And there's no one to compare to him. He stands supreme. There are no rivals to this God. It's a reiteration of what they should be knowing, remembering, taking to heart. It's the positive declaration of what has been proved through prophecy and history down through the centuries. I am the Almighty God. I stand alone. I am the majestic Lord of heaven and earth. I stand supreme. What image could represent me? Will you carry me about on a donkey or an ox? Will you bear me on your shoulders? Will you tie me down and prop me up? I am the God who lives, and you live because of me. Everything hangs upon me, and I hang upon nothing. He is the only and the incomparable God, and therefore he is worthy of our absolute confidence and our exclusive devotion. And it's vital that we remember and recall this, that this majesty restated fills our own minds and eyes. Because again, we are living in a world where even in the realm of religion, you'll be told that there are many paths to the one mountaintop. There are so many ways that we can arrive at transcendence or the transcendent. That there's some perhaps numinous reality out there, and everybody needs to find it in their own way. And the response of Scripture is that that is damnable nonsense. It's not one peak with many paths. It's one peak with countless pits. Every other way leads to destruction. There is no false God that can save. And those aren't necessarily the idols and the images. They're not just the bells and the Nebos that donkeys and oxen and men will carry around and before whom they will bow down. They are all the ideas, all the notions, all the hopes, all the dreams that are apart from and against our God. All the schemes and dreams of empires and worlds that stand apart from and against our Lord. And we really need to really believe this. We need to be persuaded that there is one living and true God, and he stands alone and he stands supreme, that there is none like him in heaven or upon earth, that he is the King of Kings, that he is the Lord of Lords, that he is God and our Redeemer. Because until our minds are filled, until our hearts are taken up with the God who stands alone and supreme, our constant temptation is going to be looking to someone or something else to fill the void. Something or someone else to bear us up, to carry us along, and to keep us safe. And no system and no structure and no organization and no institution that is made in the image of man and that is the product of human wisdom, no matter how apparently positive or truly negative it may seem, no matter what it promises or offers, it will not save. And if your hopes and dreams of future bliss are grounded upon something that is other than or against the God of heaven, then they will crumble just as surely as Bel crumbled, and they will bow down and stoop with Nebo. And the things that we now insist, this nation, this principle, these are the things that will stand forever. These are the things that will be swept away. Prophecy and history make clear, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. And both for proof of it and demonstration of it, Isaiah now reinforces the principle of divine government. What does it mean that God is God and there is no other? What does it mean that he is God and there is none like him? What sets him apart from these idols? He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will also do it. What is Isaiah telling us? That the past and the present and the future, in all their light and their shade, in this fallen world, belong to the God of heaven. It is he who initiates, who directs, and who completes all his glorious purposes in this world. He cannot be defeated. He cannot be diverted. He cannot be disappointed. He is never surprised. He never needs a plan B. He declares, he speaks, he calls, summons. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. God alone announces outcomes before a thing has begun or before a thing is done. If I stand here now and say, I will be finishing this sermon at some point in the next, let's say, 10 to 20 minutes. Don't think it's going to be that long, but or at some point, how long? Can I guarantee that? What if the recording breaks down? What if something else happens? What if a fire breaks out? What if I suddenly fall ill? I can't guarantee anything. I can't predict what's going to happen in my own home over the course of a day, let alone in the nation. I can't say what will be the sweep of this world. You read some very prescient books, some very insightful and forward-looking books, and they're saying this pandemic could have been predicted. We knew something like this, something like this. That's not what God declares. There's no uncertainty, there's no vagueness, there's no hint of possibility. It'll come, but we don't know when. God declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. Everything that is going to happen in this world is known to God, and he has made known his purposes in history and by prophecy. God speaks. He says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." None of God's holy purposes have ever failed. Indeed, the very darkest and worst of times and events, God has been able to use for the glory of his name and the good of his people. In no way and at no point has he ever been the author or originator of sin. And yet his counsel has stood, and he does all his pleasure. All his plans have been accomplished. God has never taken counsel from any. He is perfectly wise and just and good. He both determines what he desires and then does what he determines in accordance with his desire. Everything that happens, happens under the government of God. And then, calling a bird of prey from the east, a screecher, a screamer. That's the idea. This bird that maybe an eagle, maybe a falcon. What on earth is God doing? A man. This bird of prey, this swift and rapacious creature. This is a man who does what? Who executes God's counsel. Where does he come from? From the east, from a far country. You see, what's lovely here, what's striking here, what's fearful here, is that the Lord God is basically pressing this now into time and space. These are not just sweeping declarations that have no real force. These are not claims that cannot be substantiated. God calls a bird of prey from the east. He calls a man to execute, to carry out his counsel, to accomplish his purposes, even from a far country. Bel and Nebo, the gods of Babylon, cannot deliver their own burden. Why not? Because God has raised up a man called Cyrus. Cannot deliver those, who are burdened by them. God has raised up this Cyrus, a ruthless conqueror. And God is going to use Cyrus to bring down Babylon. And ultimately, God will use the destruction of Babylon to restore his people to their nation in order that he might go on carrying out his saving purposes with a view to bringing the true Son of David into the world to suffer and die in the place of his people, thus revealing the righteousness of God. When Cyrus rose and when Cyrus flew, it was terrible. Cyrus was a great military leader. And Cyrus, like the emperors of that time, was absolute, humanly speaking, in his rule, and would brook no rivals. And Cyrus was God's instrument. Cyrus, who struck fear into the world. Cyrus, who was again going to turn the world of his day upside down. Cyrus, who was going to topple the idols of Babylon and establish his own in their place until they too, in their turn, would be toppled. That Cyrus was going to do God's will. He was going to execute God's council. He was out there in the east. He was still a far way off. But God was raising up him as an instrument to carry out his purposes. What about pandemics? What about protests and lootings and riots? What about the antagonism of nations and antagonism within nations? What about men and women at one another's throats in the street? What about the apparently renewed strutting of China? And what about the bombast of Europe and America? What about the ongoing issues in South America, the new centre of the global pandemic? What about the fears for the disease's progress in Africa? What about the injustice and the confusion and the multitude of voices? What about every idol that this world has that topples and keeps getting propped back up again and topples all over again until we find a new idol and maybe this one will deliver us? These are God's instruments. The Lord has not lost control. The God besides whom there is no other, the God who has none like him, is still declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Still saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Still summoning in accordance with his divine will and wisdom, his instruments to carry out his purposes, both the worst and the best, those that seem more clear to us and those that remain cloaked to us. Perhaps people who are now being raised up that at this point in time the world wouldn't recognize if it tripped over them, who will in due course become mighty ones in the earth to carry out the purposes of God. Perhaps even now to topple some of those who have been raised up and are about to be brought low. God is at work in the world because God has a people. Because God is revealing his righteousness. Because God's salvation shall not linger. And all these things have been appointed that God might get glory in and through his church. So we might say, what in the world is going on? And the short answer is, whatever God in heaven purposes. And that doesn't make it all clear. And that doesn't make it all easy. And that doesn't make it all safe. But it does remind us of what is first and foremost. The answer then is not a sort of stoic passivity. Well, if God's in control, I suppose we'll just have to sit and wait until it all works out. If God's in control, let's not worry about righteousness. If God's in control, let's not care about justice. If God's in control, why bother showing compassion? If God's kingdom is going to come, who cares what else happens? That is not the way God's people live. But it does mean this. It means that we are called to faith and to obedience. It means that we need to remember that the idols of the world cannot save. It means that we need to remember that the God who carries his people saves all upon whom he sets his love. He is our hope. He is our confidence. He is our joy. He is our trust. And whatever else is taking place in this world, and however apparently bright or apparently terrible, however grievous or however glorious, whether it's the raising up or the casting down of men and their systems and their idols and their false gods, the Lord God of heaven reigns. And we trust him and we obey him. We walk as he directs us. We are not to be swept away on the currents of this world. We are not to put our hopes in the stuff and the systems of this fallen cosmos. We trust the God who reigns, the God who saves, and we invest in his kingdom, and we do so on his terms. And Isaiah calls us. God speaks to us through his servant. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. God is calling those who do not and will not have this God. And he may now be calling you to bow yourself to the living and true God of heaven and earth, who alone is able to save you. Why will you trust in what damns? Why will you rest upon what crumbles? Why will you burden yourself with that which will ultimately bear you down to the grave and to hell? Why will you trust in that which will collapse underneath you? Or perhaps even worse, collapse over you and crush you? Why will you not trust in the God who stands alone and supreme? A God who can save his people from sin and from death and from hell, and who carries them from the very beginning to the very end, who purposes all things according to the counsel of his will, before whom the nations are as a drop in the bucket, who raises up instruments and employs them for his sovereign saving purposes. If you're far from righteousness, then you need to understand that the God of heaven has brought righteousness near. That there is salvation in him, for there is no other. He is God. Look unto him and be saved, all you ends of the earth. And you might say, but I have. And I am troubled. I'm troubled by what's going on in the world. I'm troubled by what's taking place in our society. I'm troubled by what's taking place in the church to which I belong. I'm troubled by what's taking place in the life that I live. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. If you are concerned for the purity and the progress of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world, if you're concerned for your own standing, if you're concerned as to how you will press on, if you're concerned as to how you will stand, then remember the God who carries his people, who always has and who always will, who stands alone, who stands supreme, who declares the end from the beginning, who talks from ancient times of things that are not yet done, who says, my counsel will stand, shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, who raises up his instruments to accomplish his purposes, who speaks, who brings to pass, who purposes, and who does his holy will. Most of us will probably be listening to this sermon or watching it in some form online. When it ends, you can, within a moment, flick onto another feed, onto another page, to the news that's flooding in from the world, and to the claims and counterclaims of fallen men, and to the crumbling idols of this empty world. Who are you going to trust? Will you try to carry, or are you ready to be carried? Whose voice will you hear? To whom will you listen? It is the only true and living God, the incomparable Lord. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Trust him and he will keep and he will carry to the very end. Amen. Let's pray. O God, in a world of such sorrow and misery and confusion, when the temptation and the pressure is to believe what men say and to trust what men do and to build and to carry our own idols, Lord God, we pray that your church may not be swayed by the worst, let alone the best, that takes place in this world. That we, O God, might not drink deep of the fountains of worldly wisdom. That we, O God, would fix our eyes upon you, our God, the true God, the Almighty, the incomparable, who dwells in light unapproachable and full of glory, who has no rivals, who will have no rivals, who will not share your glory with another. A God who has established a kingdom that cannot fail. The kingdoms of this world rise and fall at your command. The idols of this world are repeatedly brought to nothing. They bow down and they stoop. But you are God, and you declare, and you speak, and you summon, and you purpose, and you call, and you do all your holy will. May your church then rest in you, rest in the righteousness that you have accomplished and the salvation that you have brought. And may many others, wearying and despairing of this world and its idols, come and trust in you and find a God who saves. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.